If you take your Bibles this evening, turn to me to one of the most books that's normally avoided in many churches, the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Do you know that John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible but Revelation? He stayed away from Revelation. And also Martin Luther also stayed away from the book because they just looked at it and really had a hard time handling the symbolism. So even great men have chosen to keep their hands off of this particular book, but it ought not to be. Revelation chapter 5, allow me to read in your hearing verses 9 to the end. Now, chapters 4 and 5 go together in the sense that John here gets another picture of heaven and what's going on in the heavenlies. Chapter 4, he sees a vision of God the Father in all of his regal glory and splendor. And then a lamb enters into the picture. And you have these elders and angels surrounding the throne with all of this worship and this glory and adoration to God Almighty. And then this lamb, John sees a lamb, and the lamb looks like it's been slain, but he's alive. And the Ancient of Days has a scroll in his hand. And John is eager to know what's in the scroll. And they look everywhere, high and low, to find anybody worthy or qualified to take the scroll from the Ancient of Days and to break its seals and to reveal the contents of the scroll. And then finally, one of the heavenly beings tells John, who's almost crying to the point of, I want to know what's in that scroll. The elder takes him and points to the Lamb as the only one worthy and qualified to take the scroll from the hand of the Ancient of Days. And the Lamb takes it, and he's going to begin to break these seven seals. Well, in chapter 5, the attention then shifts to the Lamb, the one who's worthy to take the book. With that as context, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred. Notice, not just his death, but notice that our redemption is also based and predicated upon the shed blood of Christ. So it's not just simply the death of the Lamb. You have the death of the Lamb and the shedding of the blood of that Lamb. That's what your Bible says. Unless God speaks in riddles. And has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation. So notice the universal scope of his redemption. It's not limited to a certain ethnic group of people, but this redemption is going to be applied universally to others, many of whom were outside the scope of the blessings given to God's ancient covenant people, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, based on the authority of the Word of God, you may not feel it, you may not act like it, but, beloved, by virtue of being saved and by virtue of being in Christ, by virtue of the indwelling Spirit, you are kings and priests to your God. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and those buried under the earth, and such as are in the sea, those who died in shipwrecks, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Did you pick up something at the end of that verse 13? You have two persons being referred to. And notice that it's the Ancient of Days, God the Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, and then you got the Lamb. And did you pick up on something in that verse 13? That the Lamb is receiving the same adoration, the same glory, the same worship, the same awe, the same reverence as the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne. So when someone tells you, as they thump their little theological chests in front of you, that Jesus Christ is not divine, that Jesus Christ was some created human that was simply infused with a little bit of the Logos while he was on earth, and when he dies upon the cross, he simply releases that Logos, and it's Jesus, the mere man, who slumps dead on that Roman cursed tree. Did you pick up on that in verses 13? Not only do you see two persons of the divine Trinity referred to, but the Lamb is receiving equally the homage and the praise and the glory to the one who sits on the throne. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. Well, beloved, we're going through a series because of a question that was asked by one of our beloved church members on that calendar you gave me for my birthday. A calendar that has all those little stickies and all of your prayer requests on my behalf. And one of those little stickies said, basically, can you preach about Jesus? Can you preach about Christ? And that is basically the genesis of this little mini-series, okay? And right now we're considering Jesus Christ. Who is he? Whose son is he? And as you remember, when we first started this series using Matthew 16 as the springboard, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea. They're standing in front probably of that huge gaping hole that went into this big cave that went into, according to the ancients, into the very bowels of hell itself, the very door of hell, the very door of death, the very door of torment. And then he takes them to a city where it is peppered with all kind of temples to every deity under the sun that the Greeks and the Romans gave themselves over. And he says, who do men say that I am? And they give a laundry list of certain individuals. Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. Then Jesus turns around and looks at his church. I believe the church began with Jesus before Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is the filling of the church. That is not the birthday of the church. Jesus says he will build his church. The Holy Spirit doesn't build the church. Jesus built his church in the days of his public ministry. And that's where your pastor makes a serious diversion from much of the chatter that's out there when it comes to the doctrine of the church. Jesus built his church, not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit did fill it in Acts chapter 2 and enabled her to preach the gospel after the resurrection, and Peter brings 3,000 souls into the church community. But he asked the question to them, who do you say I am? And in this series, I took that question and laid it upon your own conscience. Who do you say Christ is? I can care less right now what Joe Blow out there in the street says. I want to know who you think Christ is. Who do you believe he is? Whose son is he? And beloved, that question, the way you and I answer that question, is going to determine the very existence and the state of our soul for all eternity. In John chapter 8, Jesus told those who heard him, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So, beloved, that is the $64 million eternal question. Who do you say Christ is? Whose son is he? Was he a mere man? Was he a charlatan? Was he a good teacher? Was he a philanthropist? Was he a fraud? Was he a liar? Or is he Lord? And so far, we've seen that Christ refers, that Christ is referred to in the book of Titus. We don't need to turn there. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, here in that letter, Paul refers to Christ as he writes to Timothy as the great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior. And next we considered several other passages where God, who was revealed in the scripture, says that he is the only one. He knows of no other, and he will not share his glory, his splendor, his majesty, and his fear, and his glory with idols. And I refer to that up here as the verses we saw in the blessed book of Isaiah, the mini Bible with 66 books within that particular tome. And then he also speaks of himself as the great I am. Now, since we're in the book of Revelation, go to Revelation chapter 1, and let's look at these one more time. Now, you may want to underline these, you may want to circle them, whereby you are at least familiar. And the next time a Jehovah Witness comes banging on your front door, since they believe that there's only one God, but they deny the existence of the Trinity, and the Jehovah Witnesses are modern-day Arians of the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century heresy under Arius, who taught that Jesus was a created being. Arius taught that there was a time when Christ was not, and then he was created, and God used him as the agent of creation. But nonetheless, there was a time when Christ was not. And yet, in the burning bush, when Moses is dialoguing with this heavenly being, he says, when I go back to your people, they're going to ask me, what's his name? What should I tell him? And the second member of the blessed Godhead, in my understanding, is in that bush. And he tells Moses, you go back and you tell my people, I am who I am, has sent you. And wonder of wonders, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus was either a lunatic, he was either out of his mind, or he was telling the truth. Jesus borrows that name and applies it to himself in the Gospel of John. You only find the great I ams in the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation. Not even in the other synoptic gospels, you will not find any reference to I am. But you will find John in the Revelation heavenly saturated with Jesus using the divine name of the Most High. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Well, you show your Jehovah Witness neighbor who comes pounding on your door to give you a couple of copies of the Watchtower Society magazine and say, wonder of wonders, this is pointing to Christ. And yet you say there's only one God and Christ is not God. He's a lesser God. Matter of fact, even in your own translation, John 1:1 has the little g, little o, little d. Here, Jesus is using the same nomenclature that God the Father uses of himself in the book of Isaiah. Shame on Jesus. But there's possibility that maybe it is a divine person speaking here as well. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So whoever Alpha and Omega is, he's also called the Almighty. And notice the I am in verse 8, the first two words in your translation. Drop down to verse 11. This individual that John sees saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He repeats himself. Then look at verses 17. Verses 17. Then I saw him, and when John sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So, brethren, who's ever speaking in the burning bush apparently is the same person who's speaking here. And who's ever speaking here refers to himself under divine inspiration to John the penman, I am the Almighty. I am your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One. So again, the question must be begged. Whom do you say Christ is? Whose son is he? And then we concluded by considering the fact that Jesus accepted and received the worship that is only due to God the Father. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 20 And in Exodus, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, Moses gives the, or God gives Moses the first copy of the Ten Commandments to the original generation that left Egypt. And because of their sin and because of their wanderings, 40 years later, when the second generation of Israelites were being born during the 40 years of wilderness, and this particular generation is going to go into the land with Joshua's leadership after Moses dies. Moses gives the Ten Commandments again to this second generation of Israelites. And that's found in Deuteronomy 5. And in both instances, God says, I am the Lord God. I am. And you will not make any graven or carved images and bow down to them. My name is Jealous. And you will have no other gods before thee. Well, lo and behold, whoever said that, whoever inscribed that on stone, happens to be the same individual that's mentioned here in chapter 1. So again, either Jesus was out to lunch, or he's Lord. Or he's Lord. Well, tonight, with God's permission, I want to show you from the scriptures four, and by no stretch does this exhaust, but I have to go somewhere with this lesson. We're going to look at four things that only God can do. We're going to consider creation. We're going to consider blood redemption. We're going to consider who really can forgive sins and who really is the judge of all men. And wonder of wonders, we're going to find out that Jesus Christ is involved in all four. And therefore, he must be God. But again, these four, I had to pick some. We cannot go through all. If you want to go all, I got some theology books. If you're bored some Sunday afternoon, I'll let you borrow a theology book, and then you can plow through it. But we're just going to touch on four. Find with me John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. Find the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and then go to the very beginning of your Bible and find Genesis, chapter 1. Let's consider creation. Let's see what the Bible says. Remember, our final authority is not the professors and the scholars and the Bible schools and the seminaries, but because, beloved, you're not going to get a home run there. Let me share something with you quickly. My boss, last weekend, went down to Newton, Kansas. And he went there because one of his best friends from his childhood, who is currently a missionary in northern Turkey, came home to witness the graduation. His friend's son graduated from the Mennonite school that is in Newton, Kansas. My boss told me it took everything in his power as he looked at his wife and at his friend, who's a missionary to Turkey, looking at each other, and just their blood was boiling. The commencement speaker was a recently credited PhD. And when he got up behind the podium to look at the graduates and to give him the good old charge, he said, I really don't know why I'm here. My boss's exact words. But here's the killer. A Mennonite school, a PhD, given a commencement speak, and he referred to God as both he and she. And my boss looked at me and said, he almost wanted to say out loud, if you are a representative, or if you're representing of the faculty of this college, what else is going on in a Mennonite school? His son told him, this guy's son got a teaching degree, and his son told his father, now that I've graduated, I got to spend a couple of years recharging myself. 4 years of what I heard has drained me. He, God the Father, referred to as he and Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's what your Bible says there in Genesis 1:1. I believe it. I know that you believe it. It says, though, that God was the creator. Okay? Now, let's go to John chapter 1. Now, for some of you, you're going to say, Pastor, this is so elementary. I know all of this. Well, then praise God for your understanding and your wisdom. But when it comes to you giving your apology out there, don't get tongue-tied at that time. John 1:1. In the beginning. I believe this is the same beginning that's being referred to in Genesis 1:1. But here it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Uh-oh. Now we have two entities. You have God and you have the Word. All right? And God here automatically, by context, would refer to the Father. And we know that the Word is referring to the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And the Word was God. Now, in a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g, little o, little d, period. That's how it reads in the New World Translation, the official Bible used by the Jehovah Witness Watchtower Society. That's how John 1:1 reads. Okay? The same was in the beginning with God. So once again, you see this two. God, Father, God, Logos. But then notice what it says in verses 3 about the Logos. All things were made by Him. The Him in verses 3 is not referring to God the Father, though there's no mistranslation or doctrinal twist here. The Him of verse 3 is pointing back to the Logos, the very mind, the very expression of God the Father. Jesus is the very mind of God personified. This word Logos can also be translated reason or logic or word. The very mind of God, the very expression of God, the very will of God, the very desire of God is personified in flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says all things were made by the Logos, and without the Logos was not anything that was made. So notice, Jesus Christ, according to your Bible, John the human penman, under divine superintendence, under divine inspiration, is telling us that the God that is referred to in Genesis 1:1 in the beginning is none other than the Logos, the very Word, the very mind, the very reason, the very logic of God the Father personified in flesh. Verse 14, and the Logos was made flesh, and He tabernacled amongst us. Think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was pitched in the very center of the nation of Israel. Three tribes to the east, three to the north, three to the west, three to the south. Notice God dwelling and tabernacling in the very midst of His people. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 1, what does John see? He sees seven golden candlesticks, pointing back to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And where do you find Jesus' position amongst the seven golden candlesticks? He's in the midst, walking amongst His churches. So the one who was walking and had been pitched in the center of the old covenant nation is the same one who's seen in Revelation 1, dwelling in the midst, in the very midst of His churches. Him being the head and the churches being His extended body. Are you with me tonight? Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Whose Son is He? And who do you say, my dear church member? Who do you say Jesus Christ is and was? The man on the street may give us a whole laundry list of their adjectives and adverbs to describe Him. Everything from a loon to a liar and out there in left field all by himself. But what does the Church of Jesus Christ say? What does the professing people of God say? Who do you say Christ is? And if you're here tonight and you know in the depths of your soul that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, and the very Creator who said, "Let there be," and there it was, you hold fast that profession of your faith. You do not compromise. You do not sell it. You do not give it away. You don't simply parcel it out. You hold on. You hang on to it, my dear friends, because that is what's going to deliver your soul. Amen. Hanging on to your profession of faith. And irregardless of what you hear in the street, irregardless of what you hear from National Geographic, irregardless of the Learning Channel, and every time the holidays roll around the calendar, my word, all the repackaging of our dear precious Jesus, they make him into everything else other than what he is. The blessed Son of the Most High. He's the Creator. Now, turn to Colossians chapter 1. And notice here, Colossians chapter 1, I believe the Apostle Paul, even at this time, was already beginning to chipping away at the Gnosticism that would soon go full-blown in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. The Gnosticism. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verses 13. Pronoun, who? Well, when you do the context, you find out that he's referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, here's the blessedness of your translation. Notice, hath translated. The tense in the Greek implies past perfect tense. And that carries forth the idea that this translation from darkness and death to light and life when you got saved was a one-time done deal. You do not become a child of light and then you lose it and you go back as a child of darkness, and then you got to rediscover Jesus, and then you got to find Jesus again and then get retranslated. In the Greek, that word means it's a one-time act that occurs in the heart of God's elect, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, notice, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now notice, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And here comes the punch. For by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And the invisible would have to refer to the angelic realm. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, those are three Greek terms that refer to the ranks of angels or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So you take Genesis 1:1. You take John 1, 1 to 4. You take Colossians chapter 1, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Put them all together in your blender, and you come to find out it's teaching that Jesus Christ is none other than God, and also none other than God the Creator. Amen. So here you see Jesus performs an act that only God can do. Only God can take nothing and make everything. And then he can take dirt and blow the breath of life into the nostrils of that fashion of a man's body, and he made Adam into a living soul. When Adam opened up his eyes and became a conscious, sentient being, he looked into the face of his Creator. What about redemption? Well, my dear brothers and sisters, look at this one verse, Colossians 1. Notice what it says in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now let's kind of understand what this word redemption means, to be redeemed. The Greek word that underlines this word, redeem, redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child then forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed. redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The word redemption is a marketplace term, and it implies that when you went to the market in the first century and you saw some beautiful vase, some beautiful artwork, or a beautiful vessel that you needed, you would pay the price, and then you would take that object and take it home to be used. And the process of that buying was called, you redeemed it. But this is the beauty of the word, that you don't sell them here. The term also means you bought it so that it would never return again. And your Savior went down to a slave market, and your former spiritual daddy had that whip in his hand, and he would snap that whip and you and I just dance to his jig. And he would torment us, and he would play with you and I like a cat plays with a mouse. And wonder of wonders, the Redeemer of souls went into the market, and with his shed blood he redeemed his people. And the devil lost his property. And then you have become the property of the Lamb. You become that vessel that was taken off the shelf. And now you've been translated and placed into the family of God Almighty. Listen to this. Jesus Christ has bought you with the intention and with the plan and with his desire from all eternity. You ain't going back to the slave market. You're no longer going to go back and dance to the devil's drum and in the cracking of that whip. Jesus Christ took the chains of your spiritual bondage. He took the chains of your depravity, and Jesus broke them. And he took those chains off. And guess what he places in its place? His yoke. Matthew 11. We become the bondservant of the Master of Heaven. And now we simply plow for his kingdom's sake. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. And then we have certain denominations who take blood out of their hymn books. Yes, they do. Because it's too gory, it's too offensive. Well, beloved, I'm going to still preach an old bloody Roman cursed tree. Now turn with me though to Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. Are you jotting these down somewhere? I hope so. Because when you go out there in that street, you're going to face some people who have no knowledge of this stuff. And beloved, God's going to use you to enlighten and to educate some people. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 23, my friends. It says, "For all have sinned. Every one of us has missed the mark and have come short of the glory of God." Now notice this beautiful, beautiful line. Being justified, meaning to be set free, to be emancipated, no longer having the wrath of God abide on your little shoulders, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice where redemption comes from. It comes from Christ. And what have we seen so far in all of these verses? Christ is God. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Just because some people don't like to, they don't like the idea that someday they're going to have to face this Jesus in sober judgment. So they think, by simply thinking in their mind, simply think away Jesus' divinity, that somehow that's going to make it happen. We're just going to think away. We're just going to say in my mind, Jesus was just a mere man. Now I'm going to live like hell. And when I die, I'm like a dog. I go back to the ground and then I simply push up pansies and the earthworms are going to eat me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then we're going to go to Galatians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn there, when you begin to read verses like 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, you see the sovereignty of God and God's divine election, where God did not choose the high and the mighty. God did not choose those who were high-born. God did not choose those who had their PhDs all wrapped around their little brains, but He chooses the most weak and base and beggarly things for His glory. And as you come to its end in chapter 1, look at verses 30. But of Him, but of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made us, has made unto us four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and notice the fourth blessed thing, that you have been made in God by Christ, redemption. Beloved, because of Jesus Christ, listen to this. Now watch this four-point message that you can preach or teach. When you and I had no righteousness, because we were unrighteous, notice in salvation, Jesus gives you righteousness. Notice, there was a time when you and I were ignorant of who God is. We were in dark and ignorance, but in salvation, He gives you wisdom. There was a time, brothers and sisters, you had no holiness to you. You had no desire for holiness. But in Christ, you are a sanctified one. You are a saint. You are a holy one. And wonder of wonders, when you were in the slave market, dancing to the devil's cracking whip, you were his slave, you was his property, you did his bidding, but in salvation, you have been blood-bought, redeemed, emancipated, set free, forgiven. Now, if that doesn't move you tonight, every time you open up a hymn book in this congregation, and with all the gusto, and with all the energy, and with all the passion, you ought to sing these hymns now to Him with all the fervor, and all the excitement, and all the energy as you sing unto Him and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank You, thank You. This unworthy piece of earth, this worm, You have redeemed, and You have made me one of Your own." Next time you pray, pray with passion. Pray with energy. Pray, beloved, as if you believe. And when you witness, tell others of a Savior who is beautiful, who's gorgeous, who's matchless, who's awesome. You tell them of the Savior that you know based on this book, not the Jesus you find floating in the streets by sinful men. Now look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here's another beauty. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. So far we've seen that Jesus Christ is the Creator, therefore He's God. Now we're learning that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, and only God can redeem. But look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed, and your blessed translation has hath redeemed. It is the same tense as hath translated. Past perfect tense. Past perfect completed action. Never to be repeated. And guess what? There's your assurance. Your assurance doesn't lie in you. Your assurance lies on the anchor who sits at the Father's right hand. If you're attached to Him, guess what? Jesus ain't going to allow you to move too far from His sovereign control. You're His, and you are His. Look at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He was cursed. Get this. He was cursed in order for God the Father to bless you. He emptied Himself. He left the splendor of heaven. He left those beautiful slippers of divinity behind and chose to willingly shroud His divinity. He willingly chose to forgo the free exercise of His own prerogative as God on many occasions. He hungered. He thirsted. Did He not? In the garden, when He sees the cup that his father wants him to drink. You see the perfect humanity of Jesus bleeding to the service. Father, if there be any other way, any other means, let this cup pass. Beloved, that was his humanity pouring forth because he knew what he was about to face in the upcoming hours of time. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And Jesus Christ took that cup, that bitter cup, and for your sake, he drank it to its last drop. You're not going to tell me that when you come to God's house, you're just going to crack open a hymn book and just move your lips? Shame on you. Pastor, I'm tired. Well, I'm tired also. I've been working here this morning. What have you been doing all day? You come to church, beloved, to worship the King. We come here to praise and adore Him and Him alone. And you simply generate that energy. You call upon God the Holy Spirit to give you the energy and the strength and the muster to give the worship and praise back to the one who bled and died for your soul. Now, if that disturbs you, then you get disturbed all you want. And I'll tell you something else. Then grow up. Dear child of God, grow up. If you were in a cell, somewhere in this part of this globe, look at all that color on that map. Everything you see red is hostile, open hostility against the truth. Everything that you see in the other colors are different shades of that hostility. But look at the blood red of that map. If you were somewhere here tonight, in one of their jails or one of their prisons, you would wish to God you would be back here in Topeka, Kansas, on a Wednesday evening, simply hearing the word of God and crying out to God in prayer. You would swap places in a heartbeat. Well, since you're not there and you're here, then when you're here, you and I are going to join together as one mouth and one voice, and we are going to praise Him until Jesus comes. If not, you got the wrong pastor and you got the wrong church. We come here to worship and praise Him. And if everybody around us belittles Him and sees nothing worthwhile in Him to praise, that is their business. They will face Him in sober judgment. The question is, what are you doing with Christ? Whose son is He? Who do you think He is? That question is given to you. Are you holding fast? Or do you find yourself just easing up a little bit? I'll just relax my convictions a wee bit so that the world can love me and I don't have to be found offensive to the world. Well, the world be damned. Whose son is He? Who do you say He is? We know what the world says. I want to know what you say. Are you holding fast? Hold fast. And then the third thing that Jesus can do, and this really got the Pharisees there up in a big old conniption, He forgave sins. Turn with me to a classic passage, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Allow me to read in your audience verses 7 to verse 12. Jesus here is in Capernaum. He's in a house. The place is packed. Okay? And four men have one of their buddies who's paralyzed, and they want desperate to get this poor man to see Jesus or to introduce him to sweet Jesus. So they come to the home, and the front door's packed. All they see is heads and backs. All the other doors are all blocked up with nothing but a massive humanity. So they get the bright idea. Let's climb the roof. They get up in the roof, and I would love to have been there. I can just see Jesus sitting down, children and men and women, and maybe some of the religious leaders standing in the back because they didn't want to get polluted by the tramps and the harlots and the pimps and the whores. They're out there on the end there. They didn't want to get contaminated. And as Jesus is speaking, you can see the ceiling falling down on him. whiffs of hay, whiffs of straw. And then lo and behold, a sunbeam breaks into the house. And everyone fastens their attention, and lo and behold, you can hear the men, you hear the grunts as they lower this poor soul on his mat. Right in front of Jesus. And your Savior saw their faith. And he looked at the man and said, your sins are forgiven. And there was a gasp. How dare he say, did you hear what he said? Only God can forgive sin. Who's this presumptuous man? With that as context, look at verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? I want you to underline that verse, because that's going to be the kicker. Watch how Jesus throws their own words right back at them. And immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Notice Jesus read their minds. Apparently, beloved, they didn't verbalize this like I'm verbalizing. They said it in the secret chambers of their mind. Jesus perceived and he was able to read their noggins. Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know, here it comes. You take verse 10 and you match it back up to that verse 7. But that ye may know that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sin, Jesus saith to the man that was sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way unto your house. And my Bible says, other than what Oral Roberts and the other charlatans who have to beg and scream at the poor person, it says immediately this paralyzed man rose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified who? God, saying, we never saw it like this before. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus was able to read their thoughts. They were too chicken to say it out loud. You blasphemer. He read their minds. And he says, well, what's your problem? What's your hang up? Which one's easier? To simply tell this man, take up his bed and go home? Or tell him that his sins are forgiven? And to show you that I can forgive sins. Again, as Jesus sits there, and maybe the last few whiffs of hay and stubble coming off the ceiling, off the roof. Take your mat, and you go home. And everybody went, we never saw it like this before. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus can create, Jesus can redeem, and he can also forgive sins. Now turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, your pastor automatically now is going to be in trouble with the majority of the talking heads. Because, brethren, the same two apostate priests who took out 1 John 5:7 and changed 1 Timothy 3:16 from God to he, it, and him, also contend that the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery, verses 1 to 11, is not found in the most reliable Greek manuscripts. Did you know that? Go in your library, pick up any modern translation, and you will find verses 1 to 11 on the bottom. There'll be a little footnote telling you that don't belong there. But guess what? I believe it belongs there. So I have no qualms in preaching about it and from it. They're wrong. The Holy Ghost is right. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, Jesus lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone at her. All right, those of you that are squeaky clean, those of you who have never harbored an adulterous thought in your mind, those of you who have never committed the act even in the flesh, Start hurling. And again, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, So Jesus nailed them, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Notice, she called him Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus forgave her. But, according to Westcott and Hort, that don't belong there. And according to all the big boys who have their study Bibles with their names on the front of the Bible, versus Holy Bible, it says such and such study Bible. The David Jeremiah study Bible. Beloved, Dr. Jeremiah didn't give you the Bible. God the Holy Ghost gave you the Bible. Isn't it amazing that these pinheads put their name on the front cover and then they attach the word Bible to it? You know what you're buying? You're buying another man's theology on the bottom. And the same individuals that we put up there on the pedestal will tell you in their own study Bibles, in their own little notes on the bottom, verses 1 to 11 don't belong there. Who are you going to believe? Man or God? So going all the way back in the Garden of Eden, it was always been a question of authority. The devil told our first mother, did God truly say such and such? Did God really mean what he say? And when he had our first mother all tongue-tied and all twisted up in her noodle, she saw nothing wrong in partaking of the fruit and then giving to her husband, who knew all and more than her, slamming the entire human race into total depravity and destined to burn in a devil's hell for all eternity. All because of one thing. Whose authority? Is it going to be the devil's authority telling you what God really meant and said? Or are you going to submit to yourself to what God said and what God meant? So even to this day, even amongst Christianity, even amongst Christians who are fundamental, evangelical, hyper-conservative, when man elevates himself and puts the Bible in the docket to judge and to condemn the Bible, when, beloved, I and you should be in the docket and the Bible judging us. We do not judge the Bible. We do not change the Bible. And we don't make a profit off of changing the scriptures and pad our pockets. This story belongs there. And if they don't like it, then they can read their trash. I'll read my Bible. And then finally, as we close, the judge. Look at John chapter 5. Notice these words. John chapter 5. Authority, authority, authority. Whose authority is going to win out? God or man? And beloved, it's very easy for a child of God, who's truly a child of God, who's Holy Spirit indwelt, Holy Spirit filled, Holy Spirit consecrated, sold out to Jesus. If he's not careful, there's a very slow, slippery slide versus simply submitting to the authority of God's word or taking the Bible and then subjecting it to man's reason. There's a very fine line there. That's why I'm cautious with myself and with you. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now, notice verse 21 how it ends. Those of you who are Calvinists. It says, For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Yes. Sorry, brethren, that's the sovereignty of God. It ain't man's free will. Now, man's free, but he's free to do just one thing. He's free to fall within the confines of his spiritual makeup. His mind's darkened, his affections are self-centered, and my Bible says the will of man is in bondage. Man's free. He can make all the moral decisions that he wants to. Freely, without no compulsion, God doesn't put a shotgun to the nape of his neck, but man can only do one thing. Free fall. Until Jesus Christ comes and lifts him up. Notice what it says. Even so the Son quicken it, that's another term for being born again or born from above, regeneration, whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, But notice, but had committed all judgment unto whom? The Son. Now, why did God do that? Why did God the Father simply delegate the judgment of all men to him? Next verse. That all should honor the Son. Now watch this. Remember those verses in Isaiah? Mm-hmm. I will not share my glory with nobody else. I am God and there's none else. Now watch the wording. That all men should honor the Son, even as they what? Honored the Father. So if someone tells you, I believe in God, but I do not believe in Jesus, they're a liar and they're not saved. It says, he that honoreth not the Son, notice, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So you take a verse like this, my brothers and sisters, and you go back to all the verses I gave you two lessons ago in the book of Isaiah, where God says, I am the Lord, there's none else. I've searched, there's none other but me. I am who I am, right? Notice, Jesus is telling the audience in his own day, God wants you to honor me like you claim you're honoring him. And the person who goes around saying, well, I believe in the divinity of the Father, but Jesus was simply a lesser God. He was simply a mere man whom God poured in a little logos. They're not honoring Christ. They're actually blaspheming him. Thank you, brother. Now, drop down to verse 26, same chapter. For as the Father had life in himself, so God the Father is the originator and the source of life, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So notice, not only is the Father the source and the originator of life, God the Son is the originator and the source of all life. And had given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And beloved, the term Son of Man is a term of divinity. It doesn't refer to his humanity. It's actually a term of divinity. Look at Acts 17:31. I got a few more minutes. I want to get this 1 hour in and then we'll move into the prayer time. But look at Acts 17. The Apostle Paul's on Mars Hill. You know the story. He sees nothing but scads and scads of temples to Greek and Roman gods. And then he finds this one altar someone has simply chiseled to make sure that there's none out there left out to the unknown God. Paul uses that as his platform. And then when you come to verse 31, he tells these particular people, you need to repent. Well, why must men, women, boys, and girls repent? Because God the Father hath appointed. And again, what's your blessed translation? Hath appointed, you know what that means? There's a day marked on God's calendar, and God will never change that day. It's a done deal. Now, he knows that day, but you and I don't. He has appointed a day in the which God the Father will judge the world in righteousness by a righteous standard by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore, God the Father had given assurance unto all, and that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I simply changed the pronoun to the proper noun. Now, did you get that? Beloved, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus never walked out of his grave, you know what that means? You can live like a dog, because in the end, there's no judgment. You can just live it up. You can steal. You can plunder. You can rape. You can murder. Just live it up. Because when you die, you're going to be like that dog pushing pansies and being gobbled up by earthworms. But since there was a bodily resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he then guarantees that every son of Adam will one day come forth out of their graves, whether they died at sea or whether they're buried, whether they were made into a little jar of ash. He's able to put you all back together. And they will stand in front of him. And they will have to give an account. Listen to this. They will have to give an account for every beat of their heart during their lifetime. Every time they inhaled oxygen. And God simply permitted them. He allowed them to live on his earth. And they took their fist and simply shoved it into heaven's face. And they lived it up. And they denied him. And they took the evidence of his finger of creation. And then they attributed it to the God of time and chance and billions of years. He's going to call them into his holy courtroom, and he's going to ask an account for every drop of water they sucked down their mouth, every ounce of oxygen they inhaled, and every day the sun lighted upon them and the rain dropped on their head. And the one whom they had their fist pointed will then be told by the angels, bind them and take them to the cliff and cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. Isn't that sobering? Romans 14. One more verse, and then we'll put the nail on this message. Romans chapter 14, look at verses 10, I believe. Hopefully I got the verse right here. Romans chapter 14 and verses 10, my dear friends. Beloved, are you able here tonight to answer the question to the best of your ability? If someone was to ask you, who do you think Christ was? You think you can give them a halfway decent answer now? Romans 14 and 10, my dear friends. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Oh, there's a whole lot of judging going on across the churches. And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, it's his seat. It's his judgment. Not the Father's, not the Spirit, but his. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and then we'll close. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the pronoun who goes back to Lord Jesus Christ, shall judge the quick, those are the ones who have been made alive in Christ, and the dead, those who died in Adam, still dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. So there it is, brothers. There it is, sisters. This is your next installment here. Whom do men say Jesus Christ is? You're going to find a whole lot of answers out there in the street. But I want to know, who do you say he is? And now I've given you a little bit more ammunition to put into that sword of yours. He performed the act of creation. He performs the act of redemption in buying us from the slave market of sin by his death and precious blood. Only he can forgive you, not another man, only the God-man. And one day, everyone will stand before King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they will give an account of their entire life. Let's pray. Blessed Father, help us, Lord, to be found faithful to this body of truth. For many churches and many colleges and many seminaries and many pastors have simply let these things fall through the wayside, and they are no longer agencies, nor institutions, nor bodies, nor individuals who hold high the banner of Christ for who he is and what he is able to do. Help us, Father, as a people, as a church, never to surrender gospel truth. Help us to be passionate in our convictions. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.